full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Sicilia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Seventh chapter. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit," Stephen says. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep.
As we studied the Word of God last week, we saw Philip, one of the magnificent seven, or those servants who are the early deacons in the church appointed by the congregation to serve. And Stephen was among them, as we learn in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. But as I said last week, there was a reason why Philip, as he went about and started to go preach and share the Word of God up in Samaria, there was a reason for that. There was a reason why so many left Jerusalem at that time. And today we see that moment. We step back just a moment before when we see Stephen himself and his great witness of Christ. This witness that came forth in adversity. And this morning, we're going to look at what it means to be bearing witness in the face of adversity. What does that mean for us as we face trials and even those who would push against us sharing the truth of Christ? And how does that draw us as witnesses to a greater relationship in Christ? What challenges might we face? What does this bring if we are a witness for God? This morning we need to look at this because this is a real serious question for us as believers in a world that has now turned its face away, in a nation that does not even know who God is. If you say His name, no one has context because generations have not told generations of the truth of Christ. And so we, brothers and sisters, we sitting here need to be prepared to be witnesses in the face of adversity. Let's pray. Lord, prepare our hearts this morning for your word. Help us to study it with new eyes and new understanding. If there is anything that hinders us from that study or that expression of understanding this morning, then Lord, help to remove that from our hearts and our minds. Let us focus upon You, Lord Jesus Christ, and let us enjoy You in this time of reading and knowing Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Stephen brings forth a very important point about witnessing. Witnessing brings attention. Stephen stood out because of the Word and the Spirit that was already in him, as was read. It says this in verse 8 of chapter 6, "And Stephen was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people." There was such an evidence of Stephen being in the power of the Spirit that everyone around saw it and recognized it. Saw him living in an obedient life, as the song that we just sang. And living up to what even James was saying, as he's saying, live out your salvation, that it would be evident, that people would see it and know it. They saw it in Stephen. Bearing witness brings attention. Why? Because it's unlike anything the world has ever seen. And I'm not just talking about you sharing the gospel with your words, am I? I'm talking about you living the gospel in your life before people. So Stephen, bearing this witness, draws some attention, doesn't he? And those who belong to the synagogue of the free men, it was called. And then it lists those who are in the provinces of the dispersion. Those who had left persecution earlier on and had been dispersed of Judaism. And were in various places. And some scholars say, well, if they were in various places and were probably even Hellenized Jews, meaning that they primarily spoke Greek and didn't quite read Aramaic or even Hebrew, that they would be the perfect place where we would find Stephen. Why? Because Stephen was a Hellenized Jew himself, now come to the fullness of Messiah in Christ. Why do we know that? Because he was chosen with six other men, with all with Greek names, to serve who in the community of God? The Hellenized Jewish widows, right? Those who had also come to faith. So they had actually selected out from among their own community those who fit in with the community of these ladies, and they were going there to serve. So we know and we understand that Stephen, if he were to go to proclaim Jesus anywhere, he'd go to the synagogue of the people that would also recognize him and connect with him. And so he goes there and he begins to proclaim. And this idea of the freemen, meaning that some of these people that had been there had been Jewish slaves at one point in time. And they had earned their freedom. And others had come from other provinces around. And you would think that because they were Hellenized, they would be more open to these possibilities and these discussions. They would be more open to dialoguing about things that are outside normally within the confines of the temple and Jerusalem. But not so. I think we will find as we look at these men, and especially those who follow Paul later on and were giving him a hard time, these men are zealous for God. They are Zionists. They are nationalists. They are avid to be there and to say, we belong here. And so when they hear Stephen proclaiming this Jesus as resurrected and the Messiah, wow, it sparks a transformation. And they come towards him and they surround him. And they are deriding him and they're questioning him. A question for you, when you stand out for the Lord and you proclaim the gospel and you bear witness, how does that go with your friends who aren't saved? How does it go with your coworkers? How does it go with your family? Do you understand adversity in those moments? Maybe even some of us would go, okay, Thanksgiving's coming. We know there's certain things we can't talk about. Why? Because we know that there will be tension. We know that they will come after us. We know that we'll feel surrounded and set apart, and we won't know what to say, and we'll be worried, and oh, what if they don't like me, or what if this just ruins our relationship, or what if I never see that person again in my friendship? Right here in this moment, Stephen's facing the exact same thing. This was his community. These were the people that he had grown up with. These were the people that he knew. And now they were rising up against him in vitriol, yelling at him and chastising him. I want us to understand that this story of Stephen, though it goes to the extreme of him even to martyrdom, it is something that reflects on each and every one of us and is so practical for us as believers this morning. How do we witness in adversity? The first thing is, know that witnessing is going to attract attention. Okay? Just know that. And know that not all that attention is going to be good. But was there ever a time when attention was good? How about Pentecost? When Peter, filled with the Spirit, comes up and starts to begin to share the truth of Jesus Christ, even to say to the people there, whom you crucified, and 3,000 come to faith that day. They were drawn to the attention, right? They were drawn to the witness. And the Spirit of God worked in that midst. So I want you to know that though it draws attention, it's not that something that we should fear. We'll go on. Let's look a little further. It brings attention. But it also reveals what? It reveals salvation. This is the salvation of mankind. This is the truth that men need to know and understand, that this is who saves us and the only one who saves us. So witnessing brings the truth of the cross, brings the truth of the resurrection. And this is something that we have to share. And it's interesting because Stephen brings this forth, meeting them where they're at. And so I want us to look at this for a moment. As we read this, as they dispute him in verse 9, but they could not withstand his wisdom and the spirit which in which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men. So they're doing much like they did with Jesus when he was on trial. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Underline that. Make a note of that. Maybe even mark number one next to that, because that's one of their points of contention. That he's speaking blasphemously against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. So now the whole city, all of those who are in leadership, are beginning to know about Stephen and are getting stirred up about the words that he is saying. And they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him before the council. This is the Sanhedrin. This is that council of 70 in which Jesus himself stood before in false trial. And here it is happening again. And they set up false witnesses and who said, this man never ceased to speak the words against this holy place. Mark that. This holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Mark that too, because that's point number two of their argument. First part of their argument is he's speaking against Moses and God. The second part, he's speaking against this very place and saying that Jesus will destroy it. Jesus will take away all these wonderful things that Moses has given us. And mark this also, because Luke brilliantly brings in this point and then ties this point to the rest of the story. He says, and gazing on him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of what? An angel. Mark that down. Because Luke takes that and continues on. In their presence was someone proclaiming the truth, the word from God that they would know. So he starts with what they know. He starts sharing God's redemptive history with these Jewish men, this council. He starts recounting from the very things that they understood and began with that and started to build up and build the whole case for why Christ, why a Messiah that would come and die and rise again, why He Himself would be needed. And He begins where all of them would look to begin. He begins with Abraham. And I just want to walk through this quickly because there's a few points that he builds up. But as he recounts this beautiful understanding that each one of them would have been sitting there and nodding their heads and saying, yes, that's appropriate. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes, we believe in Abraham. Yes, that's what he did. And they would have been nodding their heads along the way saying, yes, you're recounting this correctly. And we see this in chapter 7. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into a land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. He gave him no inheritance, not even a foot length, but promised to give to him a possession and an offspring after him, though he had no children. God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others and be enslaved by them and afflicted for 400 years. He begins to lay out the promises of God and then goes on to talk about the circumcision, the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham, and all of them would have been nodding and saying, yes. Okay, that is where it began. God called him out. God gave him the promise. God gave him the sign. God initiated all of this. God did this for Abraham. Who came to the relationship first? Did Abraham go knocking on God's door? No. God chose him and appeared to him. Make a note of that. That God appeared to Abraham. And then the story continues on, and it goes on into Isaac and to Jacob, and then into the story of Jacob as is told. Well, let's get there. The story of Jacob is told through Joseph. Joseph, who is cast out by his brothers. It says this in verse 9. And the patriarchs, that means the rest of the sons of Jacob, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of the household. He kind of skips forward a little bit in the story of Joseph, but an important part that he brings up is the very beginning. Those patriarchs that we so admire and hold to, remember, they were the ones who beat up Joseph and threw him in a hole. Right there, Stephen begins a brilliant interjection of the broken rebellion of the hearts of those who are called to follow God. We see that even when we look at Abraham and the story in Genesis, and we see him occasionally not trusting God in his plan and offering up his wife as a sister at times just to save his hide and trying to do all these other things. But Stephen doesn't focus on that. He's bringing forth, you guys understand the promise and the blessing that was given to Abraham in the land. You remember how Joseph delivered them from famine because God saw him through. God raised him up even from the dungeon to be the second man of Egypt. God was doing this the whole time. And we go down a little bit further because now there is within Egypt this growth of all of the Hebrews who had come and lived. And then there arose one day one who did not know Joseph as a Pharaoh. And because of this, as they had increased upon the land, they had been enslaved and been forced there for 400 years. And in verse 20, we get this as it comes to the third point here. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's household. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up to be her own son. And Moses was instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in his words and in his deeds. And he recounts then, going forward, when he was 40 years old, he stopped a fight and eventually killed a man. And when he approached his own brethren, they said, "Who has made you judge over us?" When he tries to break up a fight, he says this in verse 27. "But the man who was wronged and his neighbor thrust him aside and said, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?'" Point number two, by Stephen interjecting, the rebellion against those who God has brought forth. That this is a pattern in the history of God's people. Are you hearing this, Sanhedrin? Are you hearing this, witness? What this is for us is an understanding of, do you also know the redemptive history of God throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament? I know there's many churches out there that say, we're a New Testament only church. We're only about the New Testament. Wouldn't that be difficult to read the New Testament and to come to these passages and to have never read the Old Testament? To realize how this is so foundational for not only what God has done in the interplay of redeeming us throughout history, from the beginning all the way through, that He was always working His redemption, and this was always a shadow of Jesus to come. If we didn't read the Old Testament and understand the fullness of His redemptive history, we would lose such a vast majority of the story. That's why I encourage you, read the Old Testament. Read it over and over again and see the richness that it bubbles up of who Christ is and what He came to do and how much we need Him. So, let's go on, because there's a few other points that he brings forth, especially in this story of Moses. Now when years had passed, this is verse 30, "Now when years had passed, an angel," mark that, "an angel appeared to him," this is Moses, "in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to it. And there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look." And God goes on and tells him that this is a holy place and to take off his sandals, and that he would be the one who had heard his people out of Egypt. And then verse 35, look at this. "And Moses," notice Luke's comment from Stephen, who said, "whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' This man of God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel," once again, "who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brothers. You guys notice what Stephen's doing? He's leading them through their own history and reminding them of what God had promised all along and the rebellion that had always been there in the hearts of the people, pushing against what God was working to do to redeem them. Pushing against continually. So Moses, deliverance. I'll go on a little bit more here. Verse 38, part 2 of that, he received living oracles to give to us. Those are those traditions that they were talking about. Those were those customs. And our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. You guys remember this at Mount Sinai? He's reminding the Sanhedrin of the rebellion of the people following the customs of Moses and how they rejected even the oracles of God. And they made a calf in those days and they offered sacrifices to the idol. And there was rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. And by the way, this term that Luke uses here, God turned away. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, when it says, and God gave them over to their sinful indulgences. This exact same phrase and word. That when he saw men seeking after sin, he finally just gave them over to it. God does the exact same thing, did the exact same thing here in Egypt in this very moment. And it didn't just stop there, but 1,000 years later, and he quotes now from a prophet, 1,000 years later, Amos, and he says this, as it was written, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness in the house of Israel? And here's the quote from Amos. You took up the tent of Moloch, who was a false god, and the star of the god Rephan, and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. He gave them a whole reminder of why they even now were pushed into Babylon, were sent to exile for 70 years. It was because of your idolatry. Not only had we not adopted the customs and the oracles and all of the things from Moses, but we had so rejected them that in 1,000 years we were worshiping the gods that say, sacrifice your children to the fires. Remember that, everybody? And that's what he's doing. And this is all part of the redemptive history that you and I, brothers and sisters, have to know, in which God was working to bring forth the need for Christ. He brings then into it Israel and the temple. And remember, one of the things that they had proclaimed was that Jesus was saying that he would destroy this. But look at verse 47. When he's talking about the temple being built, it was once a tent, and then David decided he wanted to build God a house, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. And then 48, and the Most High does not dwell in a house made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hands make all things? He basically said, you're calling this a sacred place. You're looking this as the most important place of all. But God's not contained in this box. God is greater. God is sovereign. And He even rests His foot upon the earth. Reminding them of the greatness of the very God in which they served. Reminding them again of who He is. And we only get this, brothers and sisters, if we ourselves understand as we bear witness the redemptive history of the Lord and being able to share that. But it also, when we witness, it reveals salvation, but it also exposes something, doesn't it? It exposes our rejective propensity. Look at what was happening throughout the whole story that He relays to them. They were rejecting, they were pushing away, they were pushing away, they were pushing away, they were not listening to. And eventually it leads to this very point. As He even speaks to the Sanhedrin directly and He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law that was delivered by" who? Angels. "And did not keep it." Is there a reason why Luke said, "And they all looked at Him, and His face was as one of a" what? "Angel." And then brilliantly He ties in the angels that at each point had brought the truth of God to the people. And at this very moment, He was in the very word, let me stop for a second, in the very word of Greek, and in fact I had an argument with a Greek tutor I had when I was in seminary, because she was a secular professor teaching Greek, and I went there for a tutor. I'm like, "I need somebody to help me with Greek, please, Lord." And so this woman who wasn't a believer was leading me through it, and we came across this word in the Greek that we would take and say, "This means angel." And she said, "Oh no, that means messenger." I said, "Well, what about the context here? We've got these messengers coming down to shepherds, and there's light and glory and all this other stuff. Doesn't that mean they're angels?" "Not necessarily." Okay. In this term, though, we can bring this idea that Stephen is not made angelic in this very moment, but he himself is the messenger of God, bringing forth the good news of Christ. Yet it always comes with a condemnation. And look, the condemnation is first, we are steeped in our sin, and he brings it so clearly before them. And brothers and sisters, when we share in our witness, we need to not shy away from the truth of sin. That others are steeped in sin. And that we ourselves are saved from sin. But it doesn't mean we're holy and righteous. It means that we only have the righteousness that Christ gives us. We are sinners redeemed. And each and every day, I don't know about you guys, I have to wake up and say, "Lord, redeem me again." Not that He has to do it again, but help me to walk in that redemption today. Help me to be obedient and to follow You. This rejective propensity that we have, this Sanhedrin in their sin, is not just limited to them. It's limited to every single one of us as we rejected Christ before we even came to salvation. It is what is in the hearts of the whole nation and the world and mankind, because it's originally from us, from Adam and Eve. But it commands our active acceptivity. It commands that we do something about this. And here's this pivotal moment. Here's these men listening. They've been convicted. They've been told. They've been laid out from the whole traditions. All the things that they said that He was doing, they had done. And it had been the history of all of them. They had always rejected God and the salvation that God was trying to bring. And at this very moment, here's the moment. Accept it. Embrace it. Remember when Peter had said it? People were cut to the heart and they said, "What do we need to do to be saved?" But what was the reaction? as much as it brings us to a point, and we always, as we share the gospel, we need to bring this to a point of clarity for people. You need to make a decision for Christ. Well, witnessing also contains consequences. But I don't think all these consequences are ones that you would automatically assume. Look at the first consequence that comes forth within him. It says, "Now, when they had heard all these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Let me just tell you about a consequence that comes from bearing witness, from sharing about Christ, for witnessing in adversity when you're really under trial. You begin to see more of who Jesus is. I mean, he literally saw heaven open up. He literally saw Jesus Christ in heaven. There was a dimensional rift, and he was looking into the very throne room. This isn't the first time this has ever happened. This happened to Isaiah, the prophet. This happened to Daniel in his visions. This happened even to Jacob and the ladder and the ascending and the descending angels. This wasn't the first time this has happened, but he looks up and he sees Jesus. And what I want to encourage you is that as we bear witness in adversity and we have to draw closer to Christ and understand him and be able to communicate who he is to broken and fallen people, it also means that we draw closer to him and we see him more clearly in our own lives. We see evidence of him working in us. We see a transformation from the sin in our lives and a walking away and a strength that we never had before. We see him more clearly in his word as we study his word. We see his presence right here with us. Have you noticed that? When you're challenged the most on what you believe, have you seen how much clearer Christ becomes to you as you share back and share who he is in love? Have you noticed that? I mean, nod your head if you've ever seen that. You've drawn closer to the Lord because of the trials that he's putting you in and the people that he has you witnessing to. You got to know him more because they've got greater questions than you can handle. They've got arguments and they've got points, and the only way I'm going to get to those truths is if I see Jesus more clearly. And I think this is a consequence. A consequence of witnessing is that we will see Jesus more. Maybe not literally, as Stephen did at this very moment. But it also has another consequence, and I think this is more of what we expect. A consequence of witnessing means that we're going to live more for Christ. And when we live more for Christ, that means being cast out, that means facing persecution, and that means even tasting death. Because this is what happens as he speaks this in 56. And he said, "Behold, I have seen the heavens open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out in a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city. Boy, this is one of the things that happened to Jesus himself, right? Where did he take his cross? Did he go to downtown Jerusalem, right in the middle of the center of town? No. They walked him where? Out of the city. Out of the community. You might get cast out of your friendships. You might get cast out of the circle of communication within your family. You might get cast out, even literally lose a job for sharing Christ. This is a reality for us. As much as it was a vital reality for Stephen at this moment as he's cast out, you may be cast out of those things. Are you ready to take the consequences of bearing witness? I want you to really pray about that today. Are you ready to face the consequences of bearing witness? Because to live for Christ is to also follow Christ. And we see all the things that Stephen endures here in this moment is the same thing that Jesus endured going to the cross. And we will never be greater than our Master. If anything, we can maybe be like Him. And the places that He went is where we're going to probably have to go to. He faced persecution at this very moment. Look at this. And they stoned Him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man, Saul. Saul was probably even part of that free men synagogue. And they were stoning Stephen. And he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And fell, and I'll stop right there, but he's not only facing this very persecution, they're stopping their ears, they're not even listening, but now they're even having him taste death. And many of us might even be sitting here going, well, we live in America. I'm probably not going to get to that last part where I taste death. Really? I'm not saying that I'm not making a political statement about the climate that we're in or anything like that. But all those who have stood for Christ at some point in time come to a place where they have to decide, do I believe Him to the point where I'm willing to die for Him? Am I willing to die even on the hill of being able to share this truth with those around me? And can I endure that? I just heard a wonderful sermon. It was powerful, and I had to reflect on it because as I walked away from it, at first I didn't quite get it. But I've been reflecting on it. Pastor Andrew Brunson, who was held up for 2 years in isolation in a prison in Turkey. Many of us know that for proclaiming the gospel, but they brought him to a mock trial. He was in complete isolation. The only Christian he said he ever saw was his wife when he got to see her once a month. And only for a short period of time. And in that complete isolation, he said for the first year, he was crying out to the Lord, "Why would you ever do this to me?" And then the second part of the year, he was starting to try to find joy and worship Christ again. But he wrote to his wife a letter the day before he was released, and he had no idea he was going to be released. And what he wrote was, "I am ready now to drink to the dregs the cup that God has for me." I don't know what it is. They had 3 back-to-back life sentences that they had put him under. And he was willing to write to his wife and write a note and say, "I am willing to drink to the dregs now. I could never say this before. Whatever this cup is that God has for me." Brothers and sisters, are we willing to do that when it comes to sharing the truth of Christ? To living for Him, no matter the cost. In fact, one of the songs that we were singing brought up to me in my mind this very thought. Why should we ever fear death and hell? It's been conquered in Christ. What can this world do to us? There is nothing. It's been conquered. We're set free. We're given such a great joy. In fact, it brings us to this last thing, the consequences that come to us. We see Christ more clearly. We live for Christ. But also, as Stephen did at the very end, we forgive as Christ. And this might be the hardest part of this whole sermon. But look at the very last line, verse 60. "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," meaning he died. Luke 23:34 has Jesus as his last words said, "Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we're to know Christ more, if we're going to realize that bringing a witness brings attention and it reveals salvation and it contains consequences like drawing closer to God. Okay, that's great. But also facing all this persecution in places where God Himself has already won a victory, then when we realize that Christ has already won the victory, that He has forgiven us, we can turn to those who are even persecuting us in our lives today and trying us and testing us around the gospel. And we can turn to them and say, I forgive you. And truly forgive them in Christ. Brothers and sisters, in the face of adversity, let us proclaim the testimony of Jesus Christ. And let's do so with joy. In knowing that even our brother, the first martyr of the church, that very word in Greek, martyr, means witness. Let us be witnesses and give all that we have for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the testimony and the witness of Stephen. Thank you that in the midst of that, we can see how you are calling us to serve you and serve you in times where it's difficult, it's not easy, and we might even face adversity and those who would turn against us, Lord, and those who will even reject. But you, O God, have planned already those who will receive. And you've said, according to your word, how will they not know if someone doesn't speak? If someone doesn't preach and teach? So, Lord God, use us to be those people. Help us to count the cost and realize that facing persecution, even facing death, is facing nothing at all when we are in Christ. Because you yourself took all of that and put it upon the cross and put to death our sin and rose again. And so we have an eternal promise of life. And that is what we celebrate at this table right now, Lord. We celebrate the complete forgiveness and grace that comes from you and by your hand and your hand alone. And we pray, Lord, this day, we would not reject it, but we would embrace your forgiveness and the grace that you call us to live in obedience now to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.